been so gracious and has visited us so often through the years as we've gathered here at Hilltop. And I was reading the other day and I came across this passage, and it's about a hilltop. And so I just thought I'd make a couple of comments about this, and then we'll get into what I really wanted to share. Let me just give the background. I'm only going to point to several verses here, but there was an enemy in this passage, the Arameans, and they were hassling God's people, and they were oppressing God's people. And God had a great victory in this chapter, and he sent his people down from Hilltop. There was a hilltop, and God's people came down from Hilltop, and they had a tremendous victory over the enemy. And it was sort of confusing to the enemy. Now remember, this particular enemy, they were polytheists, and they believed in all kinds of gods. They had a god of the wind, and a god of the river, and a god of the rain, and a god of the soil, and so on. They just had a god for everything. And so Ben-Hadad, their leader, figured out why God's people had the great victory. And it's chapter 20, verse 23. Their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they're stronger than we. But rather, let's fight them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. See, they just thought the reason they had such a victory was because their god was the god of Hilltop. They had the god of the mountain. And it was just their little tribal god. Get them down on our level, and we'll have a victory. And so about a year later, God's people were in the valley. And they weren't on the hilltop. And so the enemy said, here's our chance. Verse 27 describes God's people as two little flocks of goats. And so now they're down in the valley as two little flocks of goats. And it says, but the Arameans fill the country. So now that's a whole group of enemy against two little flocks of goats. But God said, verse 28, and a man of God came near, spoke to the king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a god of the mountains, and he's not a god of the valleys, therefore I'll give all this multitude into your hand, and you will know that I'm the Lord. And so God gave a great victory. I call attention to that because, as you know, this might be, not necessarily, but it might be our last year at Hilltop. And there's no question as to the fact that God has met us here in the last, what, 14 years? Something like that. We've been refreshed. We've been strengthened. We've been illumined. We've been united together as brothers. We've been enriched here. God's met us. But I hope none of us have the superstition that that enemy had, that this place is something, that it's this place, that God's the God of Hilltop, and he's not the God of the valley or the God of anything else. Now, brothers, we don't have a tribal God. We thank God for this place, and he certainly has met us here, and we rejoice in the Lord. But he's a god of the plains, and he's a god of the sea, and he's a god of the valley, and he's a god of everything. And we have met with God not because we've come to this place, but because we've come to the Lord. That's why we've met with the Lord. And we've seen him in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he'll meet us any place. I mean, in a hilltop, in a palace, in a tent, in a circle on the ground. It doesn't matter where we gather. If we're coming to see him, he's going to meet with hungry hearts. With that in mind, praise God, you're here. I thank the Lord that I'm here. We're at Hilltop again, and we're going to see a God who's a God of the hilltop. But I'll tell you, he's the God of everything. And he's going to meet us because we're foolish, right? Because we're hungry, we're coming as babes. There's one principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. Every time you come to a study of God's Word, may God bring to your heart this principle, total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. There is no substitute for coming to this book as a little baby comes to its mother's breast, longing for milk, longing for life. He's promised us, brothers, if we would come in order to be fed to see Jesus as little babies, that he would meet with us that he would illumine himself and open our eyes and meet the great needs of our heart. We have seen him do that. Let's trust him again. Let's look to the Lord and commit our time unto him. Our Father, we do thank you again that you're not just the God, the tribal God of one particular place, but every place your people look for you, in reality, there you're found. And Lord, we pray again that you might make yourself known to us. We know that that's the ultimate in wisdom, to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so show yourself again. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn from 1 Kings 20 to John chapter 20, if you would, please. I'm going to read several verses and ask you to follow along. Chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And then if you'll go down to verse 10, please. So the disciples went again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. That's the text I'd like to consider with you. I'd like us to consider Mary Magdalene and her place in the history of redemption. What is her story? What is the message of her life? Why does the Holy Spirit emphasize about her what he emphasizes? What are the facts? I've chosen this particular text deliberately because of this theme, the Son at work. When Bob announced this theme to me, I was planning on having a series of four messages. We'll begin tonight. We're going to have three in that series instead because God began to open this to my heart. As you know, that theme, the Son at work, that's pretty big. I mean, that can sort of take you anywhere. Those different themes that Bob's had through the years really leave us free to do anything, to go anywhere we want, you know. The Son at work, it seems suggested. But this story is unique because what happens in this chapter could only happen once in all the history of mankind, and it could only happen to one person. Somebody had to do it, and it happened to be Mary. And since this could only happen once and could only happen to one person, and since it didn't happen to Peter and it didn't happen to John and it didn't happen to Thomas or any of the other apostles, but it did happen to Mary, it becomes important. If something can only happen once and only to one person, then there's got to be some kind of a spiritual reality under that. Why her? And I'm going to suggest, because of what she was going through in her life, it was her high honor of being the very first witness. That can only happen once. Can only have one first witness of the risen Savior. She's the first one that was privileged to see the Lord Jesus, first to see him after he rose from the dead, first to hear his voice, first to receive a commission from him, first to experience the Son at work after he came out of the grave. And that becomes symbolic, because what he did the first time contains an everlasting principle. He came out of the grave to do forever what he did once so graphically to her, so that we would know forever what the risen Son's work is. What will the Son do? And so this is what I'd like to look at, and her story graphically illustrates the work of the risen Son. And so may God give us eyes to see that. What did she see? What did she experience? What was his great work? And of course, what does it continue to be? Mary had such an honor, such a privilege. I read this little poem. I enjoy poetry. Last week we were at a gathering, and I told the brothers, and I'll mention it again, if you brothers ever want to wash my feet, and some of you have done that, send me a poem. I just love poetry. I just enjoy it. It's a way I vent my heart, and I just enjoy it. And especially if God gives it to you from your heart, I'd appreciate that. I have a collection of God's people and some of the poems that they've written. So you would bless me if someday you just ever do that, or just slip me a poem. That thrills my heart. Anyway, I read this little poem. This is old. I don't even know the author of this. Not she with traitor's kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave. Last at the cross, earliest at the grave. This is Mary. And her story is one of the grandest and most full of instruction in the New Testament. Very, very beautiful. And her lessons are tremendous. So, let's begin to look. As far as the record goes, there's 14 references to Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. And though there's 14 references, there's only three events. The references concerning when she first met Jesus, the references at the cross, and then the ones we'll consider, the references at this tomb. If you'll just glance for a moment at Luke chapter 8, please. This is where we are introduced to Mary. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, talks about the ministry of our Savior, and it says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." That's the first record we get of her. First of all, let me say in passing that Magdalene was not her last name. It's not like Mary Smith, Mary Russell, Mary Jones, Mary Magdalene. That's not her last name. Magdala was the town or the city from which she came. It would be like Jesus came from Nazareth. His last name wasn't Nazareth, Jesus Nazareth. I'm not Ed Waterbury, you know. And this is, that's just where she came from. That was her city. Now, from one point of view, it's a little bit unfortunate that Luke chapter 8 follows Luke chapter 7 so closely. I speak as a fool on that, but what I mean is Luke chapter 7 ends with the conversion of that immoral woman. You remember that? This harlot, this prostitute who found forgiveness at the Savior's feet and then expressed her love, you know, in tears and kisses. That's at the end of chapter 7, just before Mary's mentioned in chapter 8. And so many assume it's the same woman, and that immoral woman was Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons had been cast. You see, that's not crystal clear. I know because she had seven demons that could have led to any kind of a life. I mean, maybe she was immoral. Maybe she was impure. And maybe that was her in chapter 7. All I'm trying to say is it's not clear. It's very possible, but it's not clear. But because of that, Mary Magdalene sort of has the fallen woman image. And everybody thinks of Mary Magdalene as this converted prostitute. And the real record is she's the one out of whom seven devils were cast. And that's all we know, really, about her past. I mean, all through the world, they have Magdalene homes for fallen women. And they just had this idea that this was the same one. So she sort of stuck with that stigma. But that's okay, because it brings glory to the Lord either way. From the record of what was said of the fallen women, we can certainly apply that to Mary. You know, she who's forgiven much, loves much. And certainly when you read the record, Mary was forgiven much. And she loved much. I read one commentator that called Mary the largest lover in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if she's the largest, but I know she is certainly a lover of the Lord Jesus. She knew what it meant to be free. And she was thankful. She knew what it meant to be rescued. And she was full of gratitude. We have other accounts of demon-possessed people. And, oh, you know the agony connected with that kind of thing. Short of hell, there can't be a greater agony on this earth than a demon possession. I don't know all the answers and all of that, but I know that it's a terrible thing. And so you can imagine the agony that she went through being possessed by seven demons. Some think seven's just the number of perfection, and that she had the perfect number of demons in her. I don't know. But I know she was a mess, and Jesus set her free. That's what we know. She was emancipated, and of all of the 14 references in the New Testament about her, every time she's loving Jesus. Every time she's thankful. Every time she's serving Jesus. Nothing could stop her love and her gratitude. And that's why she was chosen for this special event. The same passage that tells us she was delivered from seven demons tells us that she became one of the women that were financial supporters of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And so she was immediately, she was freed and she started supporting. I mean, she was just giving, always following, always giving, always serving, always loving. And when the others fled away, there was Mary. She was still there, still at the cross. And I suppose with the exception of the mother of our Lord Jesus, who had a shaft in her heart at the cross, on the level of earth, it looks like, and of course it's hard to measure these things, but it looks like Mary Magdalene took the death of our Lord Jesus on the level of earth. She took it the hardest. And she was really suffering because she loved him. And so Mary Magdalene is a lover of Jesus. I have to build that up because I'm about to say some things that might come across as hard about Mary Magdalene. And I don't want you to get the idea that the mistake I'm going to point out in her life, because Mary was completely missing the boat. She was completely missing the boat. But I want to say it delicately, because yes, she was messing up, but it was a mess up of a lover of Jesus. And she was doing some things wrong, but she wasn't a jerk. She wasn't rebellious. I'm going to show you some things about Mary, but she wasn't a backslider. She was missing it. She wasn't seeing it. She wasn't getting it right. But she wasn't closed. I don't want to give the impression that when I say these things that I'm knocking her down or in some way trying to criticize her behavior like she was some kind of a spiritual moron. She was a woman set free and glad. She had been delivered, and she was so thankful, and with the light that she had, she was dumping on Jesus. Everything she knew, everything she had, everything she was, and the whole record, she just doesn't stop loving him, and she doesn't stop expressing her gratitude. But she didn't see this at first. And she was doing many things. There was something in her life that was wrong, and the Holy Spirit, and the way he records the record, brings that to the surface. And brothers, may God give us eyes to see this. She was failing in the most fundamental manner. She had missed something so cardinal and so basic. She was delivered. She was free. She had been emancipated. But she was in desperate need to see something very, very precious. And it ties in with the wisdom that our brother was speaking about last night. The way the record's written, it all builds up to this chapter 20. So may God help us as we study this grand woman and perhaps identify maybe with her problem and then what she saw on that glorious Easter when she saw the sun at work. I think the best way to approach this is to try to describe for you what was going on in Mary's heart, in Mary's life. Something was wrong. Fundamentally wrong, very, very wrong. And that one thing affected her entire life. Her joy, her peace, her dedication. I don't want to tell you what was wrong right away. I want to sort of play with you a little bit and maybe pull it out. I don't want to show you what was wrong until I show you how Jesus fixed it. Because when you see how Jesus fixed it, it becomes clear then what was wrong. But since what was wrong affected her whole being, affected her whole life, let me home in on it by showing you how it affected her. And then we'll get closer and closer. And when you see Jesus fix it, you'll say, oh yeah. And if you get to say, oh yeah, then I think God has met with us. Gestalt. You know what gestalt is? I see it, you know. Gestalt. Discovery. Wow, there it is. Let me mention, for the sake of those that like logical connection, four effects. I hate to analyze all these things, but God has given us analytical minds, and life is not an outline, you know, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, but it helps us to get it all together. The first effect, I'm not sure it's first, one effect of this great fundamental error in her life affected her vision of Christ. Mary's expectation. All through this chapter, Mary is seeking Christ. She's seeking the Lord Jesus. She's looking for Him. But look at the Christ that she's looking for. See, she has a preconceived idea of the Christ that she wants to see. She had seen, and that was her last vision of Him, she had seen the Savior on the cross. And her last vision of Him was a body bruised almost beyond recognition. The one that she loved so much, Christ crucified. She saw Him. Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 56 tells us that Mary was there watching when Jesus died. And Mary was there watching when they took His body down. And then Joseph and Nicodemus took the body, and Mary was in the bushes. And they took the body and began to anoint it. And the Bible says Mary was there watching. And then they went down and they laid Him in this grave where they put the stone. Mary was watching. So she had this idea. I know what He looks like. I've seen Him. He's my crucified friend. I've seen Him on the cross. And I watched where He went, and I watched where He went, and I watched where they took Him, and so that's where He'll be. That's my preconceived idea. And so, because that was her vision of a crucified Lord, when she went that Sunday morning to find Him, and He didn't appear as she thought He should appear, as a dead Savior, she lost Him. The record makes it very clear. Chapter 20, 1 and 2. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid Him. When you read John's record, it looks like Mary was alone. That's because the Holy Spirit is homing in on Mary in order to make the principle. But there were other women with her at the time. And evidently, this is what happened. As the women came within eyeshot of the tomb, I just picture that, I don't know the terrain of the land, but I picture they come up over the hill, and they look down, and when they looked down and saw the stone rolled away, Mary took off. The other woman went on down. They continued to go to the tomb. And as you know from Matthew 28, when they got down there, the women, they saw the angels of the Lord, and they announced that the Lord had risen. And the Bible says they left with fear and great joy. But Mary missed out on fear and great joy. Because as soon as she saw the stone, she ran away, and she didn't hear the angel say, "Be not afraid. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." She missed all of that. Chapter 20, verse 2. "They've taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they've laid him." That was her view. That's all she knew. In verse 13, she finally does see the angels, but her expectation's the same. "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And even when the Lord Jesus appears, she doesn't recognize him. She gives him the same story. Verse 15, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." You know, look at verse 14, if you would, for a moment. It says, "She turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus." Why didn't she know? Well, some would say, his resurrection body was different. And you didn't recognize him in his resurrection body. He was changed, perhaps. But I think there's another reason in verse 14. She didn't recognize Jesus standing there because he was standing there. That's not how she expected to see him. She didn't expect to see him standing there. That wasn't her expectation. The last time she saw him, he was dead and wrapped in linen. And she expected to see him dead and wrapped in linen. And if he appeared any other way, she wasn't ready for that. Because she had to see him as she last saw him. I'm quite sure that even through her tears, if she had looked up and seen a body over in the bushes, dead and wrapped in linen, her heart would have filled. "Finally, I found him." Brothers, I've stood where Mary stood that day, in the very presence of a Savior that I couldn't see, because I expected to see him one way, and he appeared another way. And I've stood there too, with tears streaming down my face, because I had spices to give and no body to anoint. And that's awful frustrating, to have a service in your hand and he's not around to give that service. And the problem's in Mary. It's not in the Lord Jesus. He's there. She just doesn't see it. Problem's in her eyes, not in his presence. He was there as he's always there. But she won't see him unless he's dead. And she therefore can't see him because he's not dead. And there's an awful frustration in that kind of love and that kind of gratitude. To be in the presence of Jesus and talk to Jesus and be right there and talk to him and ask him where he is. And to know, even as we know that he's here, he's in our hearts. And we just call out because of our narrow concept, and we can't see him because he won't appear as we have once seen him. And so she was crying out in the presence of a Savior who was absent, because in her heart he was a million miles away, and yet he's right there. And so Mary had a problem, and that affected her vision of the Lord. She was locked in. "I want to see him, but I want to see him this way." And there was no room in Mary's heart because of this problem for any surprises. There was no room in Mary's heart for any new light. She had to see him as she once saw him. And for the Lord Jesus to appear standing up, alive, well, that just didn't fit into her theology. You know, she had this concept, and it was so very narrow. "I know what he looks like. I expect to see him this way. And if he doesn't appear that way, I just guess I'm going to miss him." Brothers, I've been here, and maybe you have too. I know brothers and sisters who have had the same problem Mary had, and it's quite pitiful to to see him one way and not be open to see him appear another way. That God can't surprise you by showing up. Have no other expectations and no hopes, and you've got your little thing, and this is God, and that's how he's going to fare. Box him up. Now, God dares to appear outside of our little concepts, doesn't he? Now, that's the first effect. It affected her vision of Christ. She had this idea, I know him crucified. That's all I know. The second effect. Because it not only affected her vision of Christ, but it also affected her spiritual sensibility. She was dull to spiritual things even when they passed under her nose. I don't want to call her carnal because that gives you an idea that she's just living in the flesh and all that, but I don't mean it that way. I mean, she is trying to see a dead Christ with these eyes. And he's not going to appear a dead Christ to these eyes. And God is bringing spiritual things right under her nose. And she doesn't see it. She doesn't see it. She doesn't have those eyes. She doesn't wait around 2 minutes like those other women. If she could just delay a little bit, she'd have had some weight. She's always running, this girl, in this whole context. I don't know how much to blame Mary for not staying with the women and going down with the women. As soon as she saw the stone roll away, you know, she took off. She never inquired. She never asked. She never sought for more light. If she lingered around a little bit, she might not have found him, but at least she'd know where to look. She'd have got some light. That rolling stone, that stone that was rolled away, that was a spiritual message. She didn't see that. It's really illustrated, you know, when she sees the angels. The Holy Spirit seems to deliberately paint the picture of the impact these angels had when folks saw these angels. I'll give you a couple of references. Matthew 28:2 says, "Behold, a severe earthquake occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments were white as snow." Matthew says, when the guards saw that angel, that they shook for fear and became like dead men. You want to talk about slain in the spirit, there's a good passage for you. Those guards got an eyeful and scared them out of their wits. And they're not exactly spiritually discerning men. Mark 16 describes the reaction when the other women saw the angel. You see, I say angels because that one angel that came and sat on the rock was soon joined by another one, and then the two angels went into this tomb, and they sat where the Lord Jesus was. Mark 16, verse 5 and 8, they were amazed, the women. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and for astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. They saw these angels in dazzling white, lightning, bright, supernatural beings. And they ran, they were frightened. And when the Apostle John, remember in the Revelation, saw an angel, the Bible says that he fell down and worshipped, and the angel checked him on that and claimed that he was a fellow servant. Don't do that. I'm just an angel, just a fellow creature. But Mary, when she sees the angels, like talking to the mailman. Chapter 20, verse 12. And she beheld two angels in white sitting at one at the head, one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away the Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." There's absolutely no spiritual impression made on Mary. And these spiritual things are passing right under her nose. And it's because she had a problem. It wasn't love. My, she was free. And how she loved the Savior. Her heart was filled with gratitude. That wasn't a problem. But she had, because of that problem, she had this narrow look at Jesus and she had no spiritual life. She's oblivious to everything real, the real life. I'm amazed at how many Bible commentators blame her spiritual insensibility to tears. And they say, well, you know, her eyes were full of tears. That's why she didn't recognize him. And you're trying to look through tears. You can't see clearly and all of that kind of thing. I tell you, brothers, it wasn't tears that blinded her vision. She had another problem, and that problem was in her heart. Verse 14, please. The Lord Jesus stands right in front of her. A living Savior back from the dead. And she doesn't have a clue that it's him. And then he speaks to her and says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? What a question from the living Savior. She doesn't even recognize his voice. Don't get this idea that Jesus is camouflaging himself and he's trying to hide himself. There's nothing he wanted more than for her to recognize who he was. He wasn't playing a game of hide and seek. He wasn't trying to keep himself from her. He longed that she would see him. But because of a problem that we didn't touch yet, but that's there, she has no spiritual sensibility. And once again, may I say, thousands and thousands and thousands stand where Mary stood that day, forgiven, delivered, set free, and in love with the Lord Jesus, but because of a very fundamental problem in their heart, they've got this little narrow look. There's no life. They're looking for a crucified, a dead Jesus. And they're missing out on a whole world of spiritual reality. She's frustrated because her physical eyes can't see a physical Savior. There's a third effect that this problem had on Mary. She's not only narrow in her view of Christ and completely oblivious to spiritual reality, but she's not only missing spiritual truth, when it does pass in front of her, it'd be one thing if she just missed it. You say, well, that's gone. It flew away like a bird. But as it passes under, she misinterprets it. It doesn't just get away, she twists it around. She misreads it, and good news becomes bad news because she doesn't understand it. You see, that sight of the stone rolled away threw her into absolute confusion. She not only doesn't embrace the truth, but she turns the truth around and it becomes bad news. That stone was designed to give good news. That was gospel. The stone is rolled away. That should have filled her heart with joy. That was gospel. But instead, she turns that thing around and she misreads it in such a way, her misinterpreting spiritual truth is going to affect her life and her joy and her victory and her rest. And so she comes back and she concludes, the body's been stolen. She didn't have a thread of evidence to back that up. She just saw good news and said, that's bad news. And she ran away, filled with bad news to spread to the brothers. And so, to Mary, the empty tomb is bad news. It was designed to wipe her tears away. Instead, it created tears. She's got problems, this Mary Magdalene. And it's tragic when God brings good news into somebody's life and they look at that and say, that's bad news. And God is only trying to steal from me what should be. And so she creates somebody to blame. You always have to have somebody to blame, and it's always them. And so they took the body away. Who are they? Verse 2, verse 13, they took the body away. This comes, of course, to a climax in verse 4. This comes to a climax in verse 15 when she looks at the Lord Jesus and then considers him her enemy. He's the one that did this thing. He's the one that's denying her joy. He's the one that's causing her tears. She is so determined to minister to Christ that, and because it's not allowed, they did it. And she's not allowed then to gratify her melancholy desire to anoint this dead body. She had a problem. And I suppose many brothers and sisters, like Mary, have misread often what God has put in their path. He's put it there as a message of life, and they look at it and they say, well, this is going to rob me of something, and it's going to hurt me, and it's bad news, and it's not good news, and God brings something in to bless you, and you turn it around, and you think it's not a blessing, it's a curse. Mary had a problem. One more fact, and then we'll home in on the problem. Whatever that thing was that affected her vision of the Lord, that caused her to be sort of locked out from all spiritual reality and terribly confused about what was happening and misinterpreting everything and getting it all wrong. The fourth effect was Mary was tired. Mary was weary. Mary was very burdened. Mary was just exhausted. The way the Holy Spirit records this, you know, if it wasn't so tragic, you'd almost have to laugh. It's almost comical. Has anyone ever been more saved than Mary? I mean, delivered from 7 demons. We're talking about a girl that has really tasted of the Lord. And now all she wants to do is to serve Him and to minister to Him. And the record shows that all she does is spin her tires. Mary's presented in the Bible as a woman standing in a hole with a big pile of dirt behind her. And she's trying to get traction. And it's not working. And she's just digging away and moving every time you see her. And everything she's doing blows up in her face. You have to admire her, verse 1. This is one of those Christians that you read about and say, wow, that was me. This gal got up early. Before the dawn. What a Christian. She's going to have devotions early. And she gets up early, before the dawn. Other saints are still sleeping. Not Mary. Mary gets up early. Her heart is full of gratitude and love. She's going to minister to Christ. She planned this wonderful service. Mark 16 says they gathered some spices and they were getting the spices ready to anoint this body. I don't know how much sleep she got that night. In fact, from the record, I don't know how much she got that whole weekend. Have an idea, not very much. And I don't know what's involved in getting spices ready to anoint the dead body. I've got a lot of wonderful books, but none of them told me what it was they went through to get ready for that. But here's Mary. She gets up early, real early, when it was dark. And she prepares all these spices, and she meets together with God's people at a woman's meeting. Early in the morning. And she gets this meal, and it was all useless. He didn't need the spices. There's not going to be an anointing. Now, there's going to be one, all right. But she's not going to anoint him. See, he wasn't dead. And so, you got sort of wasted resources here. She gets up early, and she gets all ready, and she gets all this. She's never going to use it. She doesn't know that. And she gets it all ready, and she gets out early. And then in verse 2, she runs. Now, I don't know how far it was from her house to the tomb. But she gets all the way to the tomb. She looks down there. She sees good news, thinks it's bad news, and she starts to run. And now she's on the run. And so Mary runs all the way to Peter and John's house. And I don't know where they lived either. But how long it was, she ran there. She gets up early. That's useless. She prepares spices. You're never going to use that either. That's useless. Sort of a waste. Wasted some good sleeping time there, too. And then she starts running. Now she's getting tired. And she runs full speed to some brothers so she can give them a lie. Some bad news. And she's all out of breath. And all this time, she's weeping. Which is useless, too. And she's crying her little eyes out uncontrollably. It drains you, too. The angels were so surprised. What are you weeping? What's this all about? It's a waste. It's useless. She's weeping because she's got a service in her hand and she has no one to give it to. And she's tried so hard. And so she's all out of breath and she's crying and she's weeping. And so Peter and John decide the only thing they can do is run. So they run to the tomb. And Mary goes, time for a second. So she's running behind them. Now she's running all the way back again.
So she gets up early, which is useless, and she prepares spices that are useless. She runs her little legs off that it's going to be a useless trip, jogging all that time in the morning. And then she's crying her eyes out, and that's useless. Then she runs all the way back. This gal is tired. She is exhausted. And then it comes to a climax. Don't touch that tape. In verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, tell me where you've carried him away, where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." All right, Mary, that's exactly what you need now. How's she going to do that? Jesus is a full-grown man. I don't know how much he weighed. We don't have a record of that. But according to John 19, verse 39 and 40, Nicodemus had added 100 pounds of spices on this body. So you're talking 250 or 300 pounds. And she says, "I got up early, that was useful." She said, "No, I got up early, I got these spices, I'm running out, I'm tired of it. What I need now is a good 300 pound body so I can lug it away." And she wants to carry the weight of her God. She wants to carry God away. You see, Christ now has become such a burden to this poor gal. And here's the one who loves him so much because of all she's been set free by him. And all she wants to do is serve him. And nothing's working. Everything's going wrong. Something is... My heart goes out to this dear woman. Because she is doing everything that she thinks is right, and she's completely missing the boat. She's exhausting herself. She gets out of bed early. She prepares spices she can never use. She runs herself ragged. She's crying her eyes out. And now, the only thing she has in prospect is that somebody will burden her with a God she'll have to run away. You know, your heart goes out to this gal. And especially your heart goes out to Mary because... sounds so familiar. You know what I mean? Mary's not the only one that's ever been through this kind of thing. Looking for a Savior that's right there and that you can't see and having this narrow view and trying to find God who doesn't need to be found. He's right there and misinterpreting everything and not understanding and living in confusion. Getting up early for nothing and nothing's happening. And giving this great service that you can't use and looking for a Jesus that isn't there and running ragged till you're ready to be exhausted and the only thing you have is looking for a dead Christ so you can carry him instead of him carrying you. That's Mary Magdalene, alias of Mary. But in a moment, Jesus is going to fix it. Jesus is going to show, as he comes out of the grave, what his great work is. What it's all about, and he's going to do once for the Bible so he can do it forever. He's going to write it down for us. Mary was most honored because she was most privileged to be the first one to see the risen Savior and to hear him. He had to use Mary because he had to give us this scene. He needed to show this in order to see his great work. The Son at work. What does it mean? What did he do? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Her problem was solved in one word, Mary. That's what she needed. That met her longing, that met her need. She didn't need seminary. She didn't need Greek. She didn't need a large library. You know, she didn't even need my tapes. She didn't need to read the Christian classics. What she needed was a personal revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's what she needed. And that's what she got. And that's his work. And that's why he came out of the grave. To give a personal revelation of himself. To make himself known
as a living reality. Not some dead Christ that she wants to serve, but a living reality. Peter and John couldn't help Mary. And all those women couldn't help Mary. And the angels from heaven couldn't help Mary. One word from the Lord Jesus is all that Mary needed, a revelation of Jesus Christ. She needed to see a living Savior. That's his work. That's why he came out of the grave, to reveal himself. So they ask, what was her problem? Well, it's given in verse 17. He revealed himself. She said, Teacher. He said, okay, I will. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. If you have King James, it says, touch me not. I've not yet ascended to the Father. NIV says, do not lay hold on me. Do not hold me. They tell us that the Greek word there, up to, is not so much don't touch me as don't cling to me. He wasn't saying don't physically put any part of your physical body on my physical body. I've got one commentary, honestly, I'm ready to throw it out the window. This isn't the one I'm talking about. One commentary says Jesus was just being modest, and this woman had a reputation, and he was saying, don't touch me. He said, come on. But the other one was worse. My other commentary said his wounds still smarted. Can you imagine? Don't touch me. My wounds still smart. He said, don't touch me. Matthew 28, verse 9, was on this very day, later on, that the Lord Jesus said to the other woman, verse 9, they came up and took hold of his feet, worshipped him. He didn't stop them. They touched him. He didn't say, don't touch me. He said, do not be afraid. Then on that same day, the Lord appeared to frightened disciples in verse chapter 24 of Luke. He says, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. See that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Touch me. But he said to Mary, don't touch me. We're all familiar with what happened 8 days later with Thomas. Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, my hands into his side, I will not believe. In chapter 20, verse 27, he says, reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. But he says to Mary, don't touch me. The Greek word there, they tell us, means don't fasten yourself. Don't cling. Don't hang on in the flesh. In other words, I like what Charles Wordsworth says about this. He says the Greek word there not only forbids the act, but it forbids it as a habit of life. Mary was clinging to Jesus in the flesh. And Jesus as the teacher. Now her eyes are open. And now he's teaching. Now she's in that relationship, that baby, the father relationship. Now she can be taught. And he says, your whole problem all along has been, you've been trying to cling to me in the flesh. And because you've clung to me in the flesh, you haven't seen anything. But now there's a new relationship. I'm going to heaven to my God and my Father and your Father. There's going to be a spiritual relationship. You can cling, but not in the flesh. You cling in the spirit. It's going to be a new union. And so Jesus showed his work. My work is to reveal myself. And her response was, teacher. And he says, all right, I will. And here's the thing. Stop clinging in the flesh, because that's what gives you a narrow view of Christ. You start clinging in the Spirit, and I promise you, brothers, he's going to appear in ways you can't dream. And he's going to come in the back door and in through the window and down the chimney and everywhere. He's going to be appearing everywhere if you start clinging in the Spirit. And spiritual things are not going to pass under your nose. You're going to live in a spiritual world. They're not going to pass you by. They're not going to misinterpret things when it comes into your life. You're going to say, praise God, I don't understand. It doesn't matter. It's good news. By the time it comes into my life, it's good news. And I'm not going to misunderstand. And when you cling in the flesh, the only thing you're going to do is get tired. And you're going to get weary, and you're going to run your little legs off, and you're going to exhaust yourself. But when you start clinging in the Spirit, you're going to learn that His burden is easy, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And you don't have to carry your God around. He's going to carry you around. Yeah, what do you need? What's the work of the Son? Mary. Bill. John. Pete. Ed. Bob. Bill. Wayne. Personal revelation of Jesus Christ. That's His work. That's what it's all about. That sets you free from all of His Mary Magdalene stuff. You know the last recorded words of Mary Magdalene in the Bible? The last recorded words of Mary Magdalene in the Bible, verse 18. I've seen the Lord. What a minute. I don't doubt, brothers, some of you have come to this conference as those who have been set free. You've been delivered by the Lord. And you've come to this conference as Mary came to the tomb. You love Him. And you have some service in your head. You wonder why in the world it's not working. And you want to give it to Him and He's not there. And the presence of the Lord seems so far away. And you've frustrated yourself. And you've tried everything. You got up early. And you prepared this. And you ran. And you did this. And you're tired. And you came like Mary came. Oh, I pray you'll leave like Mary left. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. That's why we're here. To see the Son at work. And what is the work of the Son? It's to show Himself. Living. Alive. Vital. And to transform your life. You don't see Mary after this. See, God closes the record. That's what He wanted you to see. She's not running her legs off anymore. Now she got a new testimony. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Oh, may God do that for us, brothers. May God do it again for us. May we hear Him this weekend. Not with these ears. The ears of our heart, calling our name, and unveiling Himself in all of His living reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the record of Mary Magdalene, this great lover of Christ. And Lord, as You set her free twice, we pray that You'd set us free twice too. Teach us what it means to cling to You in the Spirit and not to cling to You in the flesh. Show us Yourself. That's Your great work. And may we respond with the word teacher. We ask, we claim it. In Jesus' name, amen.